Well, we have tonight the book of Leviticus. As I said, we will finish it up. Last week I promised that. I failed to follow through with that promise. But as we'll learn tonight, if you promise something and you don't follow through with it, the judgment of God's going to come on you. But it was a different kind of promise. No, I actually said, we'll try, we'll see, but we didn't make it. Chapter 26 was really an amazing, amazing chapter in God's Word. Just a great applicable word for us. God just telling the children of Israel, listen, if you follow me and obey me, you're going to be blessed. If you don't, you're going to be judged. You're going to be miserable. And we just talked about that last week, and we saw how true that is in our lives even now as New Covenant Christians, that you know, we are either going to be blessed if we follow the Lord, and if we don't, there's chastening that will come. And really, sin will destroy. And obviously, as we follow the Lord, we stay out of sin. Then we come to chapter 27, and chapter 27 is interesting. Chapter 27 starts off with this. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, according to your evaluation, if it is, if your evaluation is of a male, of 20 years old, up to 60 years old, then your evaluation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it is a female, it shall, your evaluation shall be 30 shekels. And he goes on, talking about the different ages and the different evaluations. Basically, your assessment or your price that you place upon the children of Israel is going to be different based on not necessarily their male, female here, but the issue is their ability to work, and that's why the ages, there's different different in prices and going on. But what's this chapter really about? What it's about is vows. And it's an interesting place. And he goes on in verse 9 to talk about the same kind of thing. When you give when you make a vow, it's a voluntary thing. And when you bring it to the priest, that you are, let's say I vow, you know, to give the Lord my first ox that comes out, or this or that, that you can buy that back with a price. Meaning, you don't necessarily have to give the animal. You can pay the valuation that the priest lays upon the animal. And then you can add 20% onto that, and you pay it. It's a tithe. It's a form of not necessarily a tithe, but what we call a voluntary vow. You know, Lord, if you get me through this situation, if you do this, or Lord, I just want to worship you through a vow that I want to give. And he goes on, verse 14 of the houses through verse 15. You can dedicate your house to the Lord, or a field, verses 16 through 25. And so that's really what he talks about here. Now, what he's speaking about, and it's an interesting place because the book kind of, last week's chapter that we looked at, verse chapter 26, would have been a good conclusion. I mean, if you really step back and look at it. But the reason is, and scholars have, you know, questioned, like, is this fitting? It kind of seems out of place. But in reality, it's not out of place. And many scholars have come to the agreement that, you know what, God is ending the book with saying, the worship of me. Remember how we outlined the book. Remember that we outlined it in chapters 1 through 16, and we entitled it, Worshiping God, Worshiping Before a Holy God. Talked about, it's about worship, the first half of the book. Second half, chapter 17 through 27, was walking in holiness before God and people. So it was worshiping a holy God and walking in holiness before God. Those two ideas of worshiping and walking. Worshiping God and walking with God. Relationship. That's what the book spoke of. And clearly the book spoke of this idea of holiness. Worshiping a holy God. Walking in that holiness. And he comes to the end of the book, and this idea of worship and this idea of consecration, which the word holy, set apart to God. I think we did four parts in this book, and we entitled it Being Set Apart Unto the Lord, this lifestyle being consecrated and set apart to God. And he ends it with this idea of doing that willfully, freely. The idea of a vow is voluntary.
But here what we learn is that when someone vows to the Lord, they're bound to keep the vow.
I'm going to vow my house to the Lord. I'm giving you my house, Lord.
Well, if you're going to do that, then you need to either give the house to the priesthood, or you're going to give the price of the house plus 20% or one-fifth, as he says. And if you read the chapter, that's basically what he is saying.
I think it's important because the vow is important. And obviously in the Old Testament, people made vows, but they didn't have to make them.
Interesting. Deuteronomy, let me read you a couple of passages out of the Old Testament concerning vows. Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23, it says this. So Deuteronomy 23, 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it will be sin to you. So if you make a vow and you don't pay it, God says it's sin. Well, God's speaking of it, he's serious, and he's going to hold us to our words. Verse 22 of Deuteronomy 23 goes on to say, but if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which goes forth from your lips, you shall keep and perform for your voluntary vow to the Lord your God, which you have promised with your mouth. So God here kind of is establishing, listen, when you speak to me of your own heart, not because you have to, not because you're required, but when you just out of your own heart worship me, make it meaningful. I'm not good with you just saying and making promises to me and not fulfilling them. You know, God holds us to our words. Numbers tells us in chapter 30 of Numbers, verse 2, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath or binds himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. I love that phrase, he shall not break his word. I think it's one we certainly need to hear in our day and age, that not to break our words, be men and women of our words. He shall, goes on to say, do according to all that he promised out of his mouth. And so God's just speaking about that. In Ecclesiastes, there's a great passage in chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, that speaks about speaking with our lips as we come to God to worship him. It says this in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor stand before the messenger of God and say that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the works of your hands? Now, listen to what God's saying here, and hopefully this passage brings a little bit of light upon what God is saying. He's saying, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. He says in verse 5 of Ecclesiastes 5, better not to vow than to vow and not pay. What was this idea of pay it? Well, that's what he's referring to, because they often would make vows to the Lord, and I'm going to vow to give my house, but they didn't actually give the house. They gave the price of the house, and that's what they vowed to the Lord. They vowed the price of the house, and they didn't plus 20%, and they didn't vow the house or give the house itself. That's what he's referring to when he says it better not to vow than to vow and to not pay it. Don't say with your mouth, well, it was an error. I made a mistake. I didn't mean to do that. Don't say that, but rather is what he's saying is finish what you vowed, pay what you have vowed. It's important, he says, to do that. And so that's what we see here. And I think it's important for us to hear and understand the conclusion here. Now, in verse 26, he goes on and he just basically says the things that you're not able to give as a free will vow, if you would. You're not able to vow your firstborn child. Why? Because it's already required for you. So, kind of kill two birds with one stone. Lord, I'm, you know, the child comes out, I give it to you. Well, there was this price that they would pay based on the priest's evaluation that when you had your firstborn child, you would give to the Lord. Even today in the synagogue for the Jews, they do that. They give to the Lord out of that. He goes on to talk about, in verse 29, if someone is under the ban, which is the death penalty, like say someone's gotten in trouble, that they are not able to be redeemed. So this whole idea of redemption is here. And then he goes on to talk about the tithes that are already required. Verse 30, all that you tithe of the land, whether of the seed or the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add, again, 1/5 to it. So he's just talking about what you're not able to, if you would, you know, use a part of a vow. These are the required tithes. And again, if someone gave to the Lord. Now, realize they tithe more than money. For instance, verse 32 says, and concerning the tithe of the herds or of the flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. For if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one whom is exchanged shall be holy. It shall be shall not be redeemed. So what he's saying here is part of the tithe isn't just money. It's, you know, a tenth of their fruit, a tenth of the trees, here a tenth of the flock. So when the animals are, you know, coming through, they put them under the rod like the shepherd's staff and they count them. And as they go through, every tenth animal is the Lord's. He's saying, don't line them up, you know, and put the scrawny little one as number 10. He says, you know, basically, and it's sad that God has to say this, but he's saying, don't try to cheat the Lord. You know, be honest, be integral. And in your free will offerings, these are not included in those. And then he says, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses of the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And so he concludes the book. And I kind of move through that quickly, not because I'm going to, you know, conclude our service tonight real early. I mean, you might be thinking, whoa, wow, that was quick and we're done. You know what I thought we ought to do tonight is I thought we ought to spend a little bit of time now that we've gone through Leviticus and even the end of Exodus, spend a little bit of time in the New Testament and look at some of these parallels, because I think they're really powerful. And I think God has a lot that he wants to minister to us. Now that we've, and those of you that have been with us and have gone through it, I think it has so much meaning. And, you know, I just don't want to leave and move on to Numbers and miss all that the Lord has for us. So if you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Hebrews, I want to look at the book of Hebrews with you. Now, I've told you a few times, hey, read the book of Hebrews. You know, here's your homework. Read the book of Hebrews. And I figure that maybe a couple of you did, but most of you probably haven't done that. Amen? How many of us have read the book of Hebrews? So a couple. I saw one, two. So, you know, it's so powerful. Now, you know, we've got all this in our mind. And you think, you know, you might think, you know, why Leviticus? I mean, boy, that was long. That was, actually, I went pretty quick through it. 14 studies, concluding tonight's. That's quick through a 27-chapter book for me. I mean, come on. Give me something on that. But, you know, as you work through it, and I commend those of us that Wednesday nights, it's what we do. We come out, we worship the Lord, we study the Word, because I'll tell you what, you are building a foundation in your hearts and building a foundation in your lives that is going to really, really be a blessing. It really is. And I know that God has great and awesome things for you and for me as we travel through the Word. It might not be, you know, emotionally stirring that moment, but it's building a foundation for the years to come and certainly for the understanding of the Word of God in its whole. Because you begin to understand one part. I think we've got a good understanding of the priesthood. I think we've grasped this idea of Moses and his brother Aaron and this Levitical priesthood that is the tribe of Levi, and they're going to lead, and this idea of the high priest. And we went through it. I mean, we did slides and, you know, the common priest. And we got a good idea, too, of the tabernacle. This building that they erect, really a tent that they erect, and in the courtyard of the tabernacle, there is just a curtain, which is really a fence that goes around, and inside that courtyard there is the altar where they make the daily sacrifices. And as we get into Numbers, we're going to see how they camp. And again, these things are important. You might have been reading ahead, and reading Numbers and going, wow. I had someone say to me, like, what are you going to do with all those numbers? Numbers and names. This is a lot. You're just like, oh, wow. And you're just reading. And I want to encourage you to do that. But again, as we study it, we're going to realize the center of the camp is what? The tabernacle. And this daily sacrifice is ascending from this altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle. So in the center of the camp, and everyone's smelling it. It's like Sundays, you know, right towards the end of the message, and you start smelling the barbecues here. And, you know, you walk out those doors and you smell, and it's like, wow. But that was the worship of God, was the center of their community. And that's what their life was about. And that's really what our life is to be about. Our life is to be about the worship of God. It's to be the center of our community, if you would. And that's why everything should be about the Word of God. As we gather together at some point, we ought to be opening the Word at whatever event we're doing. And I'm not saying legalistically we can't, you know, have a potluck without having a Bible study, but that's what we're about. Centering around the Word, centering around, you know, a time of prayer, centering around, you know, getting out maybe some guitars and worshiping the Lord and drawing near to God and coming close. That's what God's kingdom is about. And so you see that. And then there's that tabernacle where the priests go in, and there's the altar, you know, of incense, and there's a lampstand, and there's a table of showbread, and there's the veil, and behind the veil, once a year, in chapter 16, we looked at the Day of Atonement and how the high priest, you know, would go in, and the high priest had a different, you know, dress on. You know, he had different colors. He had the breastplate that he wore, and, you know, that represented Israel. And you know, he'd go in, and he had the bells on his his robe as he'd walk into the Holy of Holies, and the whole congregation would wait outside, and he'd come in there with blood, you know, and he'd sprinkle it there on the mercy seat, there in the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant. And, you know, in the Ark of the Covenant was, you know, the Ten Commandments and, the manna. There was just a bowl of manna in there. And later on, we'll see Aaron's rod that budded, and Numbers, will be placed in there. And so there was all this symbolism, and there was all of this worship, and it was all around forgiveness. And it was all around this idea of God atoning and reconciling and making relationship. And so as we've seen all this, we come to the New Testament. And there's this book called Hebrews. Right away, the book of Hebrews gives away who the book is written to. The book is written to the Hebrews, the Jews. It's a book written probably pretty early on in church history. In the chronological order of the New Testament, it's probably written to a small group of Jews that are debating if they're to leave their new faith in Jesus as their Messiah and go back to the Old Testament sacrifices, go back to the Levitical priesthood, go back because they were being persecuted. And the author of Hebrews is unknown. And I think, by God's, divine, sovereign, will that it's unknown. You know, there's some that say, well, Paul wrote it, and others, some books in the Bible, we know who wrote it. We know who the human author is. Hebrews is a little bit more of a mystery. And I think it's left that because it's really the idea that, as every book of the Bible is, God wrote it, but here there's no distraction of who wrote it. It's just about the supremacy of Christ. And when I read Hebrews, there's three things that stand out to me in light of my study in Leviticus. The things that stand out to me are his priesthood. Christ is supreme. The first thing he's supreme in is his priesthood. We'll see his priesthood is eternal. We'll see his priesthood is final. The second thing we see is not just his priesthood, but his tabernacle. Christ's tabernacle is different than the regular tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle. And the third thing is his sacrifice. His sacrifice is different than the sacrifice in the Old Testament. And we see in the book of Hebrews, there's a comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And it's powerful, obviously, because it's our covenant. This is the covenant that we're under. When Jesus lifted up the cup of the Last Supper, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." He said, "As often as you gather together, do this in remembrance of me. This is for the remission of your sins." This is the new covenant. So this idea of the old covenant, that's what we're studying in Leviticus, the old covenant. And this idea of the new covenant. As we understand the old covenant, we have a greater understanding of the new covenant. So I want to just survey with us for the rest of our time the book of Hebrews. So if you haven't opened there, you're going to want to, because we're going to read a good chunk of this book together. Well, it opens up in chapter 1, verse 1 with this, God. I love that. What a great opening. Here he is, God. God, who in various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, and upholds all things by the word of his power, when he has by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become, here it is, verse 4, so much better than the angels, and having by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. When you start this book, you realize that this is what he's saying. He's saying God, and he's speaking to Jews, and he's going to relate them to the purpose of the old covenant and what place it had, and the purpose now why there's a new covenant and what place it has. The purpose of the old priesthood, which he will call the priesthood of Aaron, or as we call it, the Aaronic priesthood, which is after Aaron, the priesthood after Aaron. And then there's the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is the priesthood of Christ. And so that will come up in the book of Hebrews. He says God has spoken in many, many different ways, in past times, to the fathers by the prophets. But God is doing something new. God is now speaking to us by his Son. So everything's changed. And then he defines the person of the Son. The Son is the expressed image, you know. The Son is the one who created all things. And so right away, deity is introduced to us, that the Son, he upholds all things by the word of his power, and he by himself has purged our sin. And then notice that phrase at the end of verse 3, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And now he's going to just build an argument. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews, and you're like, what is he talking about? It's real simple, really, when you step back and think about this. And that's what's neat about kind of surveying a book. You can get the whole picture. And that's what I want to give us, if I can, tonight. Because this is what he says. He begins to argue in chapter 1 that Christ is better than, he is supreme to the angels. These mighty angelic beings. Now, you got to understand, for a Jew, they really looked at the angels as obviously, as the angels were the messengers of God. They elevated angels, and angels obviously were supreme to men. And isn't that true? They are supreme to men. The author here is going to show that Christ is supreme to the angels. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's greater than the angels. And so that's what all of chapter 1 is about. And then in chapter 2, he kind of moves to man. And he talks then about how man is lower than the angels. And he quotes from the Psalms. Verse 5, look at it with me. For he has put the world to come. He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testifies in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands, and you've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. So he's just building this case that the angels are mighty, Christ is better, but God didn't put the world to come in subjection to angels, but God put the world to come in subjection to men. You and I are going to rule and reign with the Lord. He's going to put all things, but there's one man that's greater than all men, and that's what he's building up to. And that is the man, Jesus Christ, who he's going to prove became the great high priest with a better tabernacle and with perfect blood, and he brought the perfect sacrifice himself when he died on the cross, so that we then could be forgiven and have right relationship with God in a permanent sense. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels. This is in Christ's humility. In Christ's exaltation, sitting at the right hand of God, he's in authority over angels. But in his humility, which is his incarnation, we celebrate that at Christmas. He was born. When he became a man, he was subject lower than angels so that he could redeem man and then once again be elevated above angels. And so he's building this amazing case here. He says here, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels, for what? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That ties back to man being crowned with glory and honor. He says that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, of whom are all things and by whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to be called their brother. In the rest of the chapter, he goes on to talk about how Jesus Christ became fully man, and he could call us his brethren because he's become one of us. So he's the creator of angels over them, but he became one of us and in a sense was subject to them for a time. That verse 17 tells us why. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, his humanity, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is also able to aid those who are being tempted. So he just makes a statement. Really, he declares in chapter 1 the deity of Christ. He's above all. Chapter 2, he's the humanity of Christ, and he suffered, and he became one of us so that he could understand us. So he's kind of bringing us to this point of Jesus as the high priest. But before he does that, he wants to say he relates with you. He understands you. He was tempted as you were. In verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. Then he says, therefore, my brethren, next verse, therefore, my holy brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And he goes into this idea. He's introducing now Jesus, after saying that he's God of very gods, above all, creator of everything, chapter 1, becoming a man, becoming lower than even those things he created, understanding us, he says, let's consider him. And what we want to do in our consideration of him is consider him as the true, the ultimate high priest. Now again, what did the high priest do in Leviticus? Day of Atonement. The high priest carried blood into the tabernacle for the atonement of the people. The high priest went between God and the people and God. He was what? A mediator. A mediator. Keep that in mind, that idea of mediator. Because it will come up in the book of Hebrews. And so the author of Hebrews is showing the Jews that have been introduced to Christ, received Christ, who now are being persecuted by their other non-Christian Jewish friends, to go back to Old Covenant Judaism. And so this is awesome. And he goes on just building argument in chapter 3 about Christ. And, he builds argument he talks about Moses and the children of Israel in chapter 4 about salvation, which he calls a rest. And you come to verse 14 of chapter 4 when it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need." So he says in chapter 3, verse 1, consider the high priest. Consider Jesus as this great high priest. Now he says after saying that, after saying some other things as you read through it, he says, verse 14 of chapter 4, "Seeing then that we have a great," notice the word great. The book of Hebrews will constantly say better than, more than, much more, greater. Superior, that's the word. "Seeing then that we have a superior high priest than the old covenant, Jesus Christ, who has not passed through the outer court, into the inner court, into the sanctuary, and to the Holy of Holies, but he's passed through the heavens himself." And he calls him here the Son of God. And he says, "For we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us." Going back to chapter 2, there verse 17 and 18. He can sympathize. "For he was one of us. He became a man. He dwelt among us. And he can sympathize with us. And but he was tempted in all points, yet without sin." Verse 15. Key. "But he said," he's perfect. This high priest that I'm presenting to you, the author is saying, is perfect. He's God of very gods. He's man of very men. He came to mediate for us. He came to bring us close to God. He came to bring something better. It's powerful. He goes on to say, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." What's the throne of grace in a Leviticus context? Well, what's the throne in a Leviticus context? The Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant. Remember, it was called the mercy seat. That's the picture of the throne. And there's two cherubim, those are angels, overshadowing the mercy seat in gold. But in heaven, there's a throne. And in heaven, there are angels that are circling the throne. Revelation tells us, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So there's this concept of worship. That's where the blood was brought. Okay, follow me here. Stick with me, because this builds to the book of Hebrews. You realize the book of Hebrews is what is called a written homily. It's a written sermon. It's an argument. He's arguing something. He's building. And in a Jewish context, they're really getting it. They're understanding it. Oh, whoa, I've never heard of this. Wow. And this is an awesome verse, that we're to come boldly. Not to come cowardly. Not to come with timidity would be the opposite of boldly. Not to come just, will God receive me? Does God love me? Does God want me to fellowship with Him? But because of Jesus, the great high priest, who became one of us, who suffered for us, who then passed through the heavens, who is seated at the right hand, we can come now boldly to the throne of grace. Now watch this and listen for things we learned in Leviticus. Read on, chapter 5, verse 1. "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God." Now, think back to Leviticus. High priest was Aaron. And when Aaron died, it was Aaron's son who was taken from men. He was appointed by men in the things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. What we're talking about here is Leviticus chapter 16, Day of Atonement. The high priest is going to offer, and really this includes all of the offerings and all the priesthood. But look what it says in verse 2. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weaknesses. High priest of the Old Testament, Aaron. I mean, look at Aaron. The guy blew it. I mean, before God introduced him to the nation as the high priest, the representation of God, he buckles at the will of the people and carves out a golden calf for them to follow and worship. So he understands when people go astray. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also, verse 3, for himself to offer for his sins. So to make offerings for sin. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 7 told us that. Leviticus 16, verse 6 told us that the high priest, before he could bring the offering to the Lord on behalf of the people for the sins of the nation, he had to first make an offering for himself. Which what? Spoke of his failure. And now he's going to build on this through the book. This is important. Look what he says, though. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was. So, again, no one appoints himself to this. I think of Leviticus chapters, I think it's 8, 9, talks about the appointment of the priesthood. But look at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, that is God who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. According to one of Paul's sermons, I think it's Acts 14, that phrase is a phrase that is an allusion to the resurrection. Today you are my son, I begotten you. The idea of begotten isn't being born, it's being born from the dead. I begotten you. It's the resurrection. He also says in another place, you are a priest forever. Note that phrase, forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So he brings up this idea of Melchizedek. So what's he saying here? Here's the Old Testament priesthood. They're beset by weaknesses. They often have to offer sacrifice for themselves. He's building the case that Jesus Christ fulfills, first and foremost, the Old Testament qualifications for a priest. In the Old Testament, the priest had to be appointed by God. Jesus was appointed by God. That's what he's saying here. The Old Testament priests offered for their own sins. Jesus didn't have to do that. Again, better. He's better. And then he brings up this idea of the priesthood of a different order. The Old Testament priests were of the order of Aaron. The if you would, New Testament priest, not necessarily priesthood, because there's only one priest, and he's the high priest, is according to one individual that's made reference to in the book of Genesis, named Melchizedek. Now his priesthood, which this is kind of like new, like what priesthood? Melchizedek? Like, is that a priesthood? Well, he's going to argue that it's not only a priesthood, but it's a priesthood that precedes the Levitical priesthood, and it's a priesthood that has no beginning and no ending, and someone has to fulfill it. And so that's what he's going to argue here. And interesting, what he's quoting isn't out of Genesis here, when he says in verse 6, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What he's quoting here is out of Psalm 110, verse 4, where David quotes this idea of allusion to some priesthood that's coming, that's according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the author brings up this interesting argument here. And he goes on to talk about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications, this is the Garden of Gethsemane, with vehement cries and tears, who was able to save him from death, that is God. And he heard him because of his godly fear, though he didn't save him. It says, though he was, verse 8, a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now that doesn't mean Jesus was disobedient and learned to obey. It means he learned what it was to obey. Remember this, Jesus never obeyed the Father because he never had to obey. You know what I'm saying? He was never subject in that matter. When he became a man, he then came into a place that was inferior. The scriptures tell us that he laid aside his glory. He became a man, and now he was subject to the Father. John's gospel tells us all through the gospel that Jesus was, anything I say is of the Father. He alluded to the Father, his submission to. So Jesus learned obedience through the cross. He said, not my will be done, but your will be done. That's what he's referring to. It's powerful, what he's saying here. And then he brings up this idea in verse 9. And having been perfected, he becomes the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom I have much to say. Notice verse 11. I got a lot to say about this. And hard to explain. If you're like, I'm lost, that's what he's saying. Hard to explain. He says, since you have become dull of hearing. Listen to what he's saying. Why is it hard to explain? I got much to say, but it's hard to explain because you're dull of hearing. You know, it's sad to say that we miss the riches and the wealth, both in the Old and New Testament, like what we're talking about right now, because we're hard of hearing. Not because it's hard to understand, but because for us to understand it, we need to be of those that are heeding the Word of God. Let me say it this way. We're taking heed to the basic things. That's what he'll say in chapter 6. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance, of dead works, and of faith towards God, of doctrines, of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of dead, of eternal judgment. He's saying, let's move on. That's what he's talking about. But he's saying, I can't explain some things to you because you're dull of hearing. Now, what does he mean, dull of hearing? Well, verse 12 of chapter 5 tells us, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone again to teach you the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use or exercise have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us move on to perfection, which perfection is maturity. This is what he's saying. He's saying some things are over your head. Some things are difficult to understand because you're not taking heed to the elementary things. So we got to keep going back to the foundational things instead of building on that foundation and moving ahead. And you know, it's so important for us, church, to get what he's saying here, because we miss out on so much of the riches of what it means that Jesus is our great high priest. The wealth that we find in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament that lays that foundation for us to launch forward into the presence of God. What it means to be a Christian, to be able to know the living God, to be able to fellowship with Him. But God can't give us some of the deeper things, if you would, of His heart, of the work of His Spirit, even of His power and maybe of His miraculous workings in our lives and opening doors that are just amazing. And He can't do it because we can't get past repentance of dead works and simple faith towards God and the ideas of baptism or laying on the elementary things, the things you do when you first, the word elementary, it's what we use, elementary school. It's the ABCs of Christianity. We can't go past kindergarten, first grade. We're not, you know, seniors. We're not moving up because we're dull of hearing. And what we should be teaching by now, and this is one of those exhortations. I think there's five or six of them in the book of Hebrews. I mean, they're just nail you. You know, they deal with you, and they're really a call to repentance and a wake up call. And this is one of them. And in chapter 6, you know, and I know everyone's like, well, what about chapter 6, you know, and that whole debate? Well, again, I'm surveying the book. I'm not going to get into that here and now But in verse 19, he says, this hope, speaking of Christ, chapter 6, verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. This is the new covenant. This is what is called an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, Jesus. That's what he's talking about. Watch this. Who, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Wow. Wow. That's all I got to say to that. Wow. Jesus is an anchor. He's both sure and steadfast. The Greek words here are just an absolute tower, immovable fortress that is sure and steadfast. Anchor. We're anchored to him. It's not going to give. Who does what? Who enters behind the presence of the veil. Now, when you understand Leviticus, you understand only once a year the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies, offer the blood and get out of there. You're like, wow. And where is he now? Behind the veil. Where is Jesus now? In the presence of God. What did it call him? A forerunner. A fore means we're to follow. He'll build to that. By chapter 10, he's going to just launch on that idea. That we're to go in there. We're to now go and be with God and dwell with him and fellowship with him and go deep with him and know him and worship him in such a free, wonderful, intimate way. That's why I just say, wow. And he builds this case in chapter 7 of the Melchizedekian priesthood. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, I won't read the whole chapter, but listen, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is, according to Psalm 76, verse 2, Jerusalem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And if you, Genesis 14, last couple verses, that's what it's referring to. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, this is the king of Salem, and then also the king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So Melchizedek's name meant king of righteousness and king of Salem or Jerusalem, which is the city of peace. Therefore, he was called the king of peace. Now watch this, verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. Remember Genesis, all about those genealogies? Got to Melchizedek, it's like the guy appeared, disappeared. Abraham comes back from, you remember getting Lot? Lot was, you know, by Sodom, and Sodom got, you know, these five different kings came and took it over, and Lot was captured, and Abraham went after Lot, and he gets and brings him back. And on his way back, he goes through a place called Jerusalem, which was not yet Jerusalem. David had not yet been there. It had not yet been the city of God, but God knew it was going to be. And this king appears, and Abraham begins to worship. And he gives a tenth part of all that he has to this king Melchizedek. And what does Melchizedek give to Abraham? Bread and wine. Well, that's an interesting twist. Genesis 14, he gives him bread and wine. And he blesses Abraham. Now, this is the argument here. Who is Melchizedek? It says here that he has no father or mother, meaning he's eternal. Remember back in chapter 5, it says in verse 6, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's what he's referring to. And it says he's got neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Made like. He's like Jesus. Remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of all the spoil. What he's pointing out is Abraham tied to him. The rest of the chapter he's going to go off on that. He's talking about how Abraham was inferior because Abraham tithed to him, which means that he was superior to Abraham. And he's pointing out that this is a different priesthood that was kind of hidden, But somewhere along the line, David quoted it in Psalm 110. And God just kind of placed a little fragment, if you would, just a one little verse. And now, as the revelation of the mystery, the new covenant comes into play, he's opening this up and saying there's a different priesthood. It's not according to the priesthood of Aaron, but it's an eternal priesthood, and it's a priesthood that my son fulfills. It's powerful. It's very powerful. And he goes on, verse 14 of chapter 7, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. Of the tribe, Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. For it is yet even more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Then he quotes again, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I just want to keep reading. There's just so much there. It's just beautiful. It's just like, and he's just building this argument. There's a new priesthood. And Jesus Christ fulfills it. In chapter 8, verse 1, he says this, and this is the main point of the things which I'm saying. So if you haven't understood anything to this point, listen now. He knew that he was saying some things that were difficult to understand. So he says, now this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's the main point. That's now he's going to backtrack on it and he's going to explain it. A minister, and this is still part of the main point, excuse me, verse 2. A minister of the sanctuary, watch this, of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, also Jesus, have something to offer. For if he was on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve, watch this, verse 5, the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, now he's quoting from Exodus, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mount. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant. Notice, more excellent, better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. He's showing there needs a better covenant. The old covenant was never designed by God to be permanent, but God used it to prepare the road, to pave the road for the permanent covenant with a different priesthood, with better sacrifices, with a better tabernacle. And everything you saw in Leviticus was a shadow and a copy of something greater. Wow. He says, now he's going to build this case. Because finding fault, verse 8, with them, he said, quoting now from the book of Jeremiah, God found fault with them. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them out. I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So right back to what we've been studying. Book of Leviticus, a book of Exodus, God taking the people out. He's saying, these people I made a covenant, but there's something better. There's a new covenant I need to make. It's not working. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, here's the new covenant, verse 10, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's saying, no longer I'm going to write on stones, the tablets. I'm going to put them in your hearts. We're going to put them in your minds. And he says this, verse 11, no one of them shall say, teach his neighbor. And he's speaking here of the people of God. No one of us need to say, teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Remember Israel. I mean, you had to learn. you know, you study the law, learn the law, teach, you know, write it on the tablets of, you know, on the frontals of your head and on your wrist and, you know, on your doorpost and teach your neighbor. No more. New covenant, write it on their minds, so write it on the tablets of their hearts. No more. You and I, we are born again. I don't have to say to you, know the Lord. We all know the Lord. May we learn things about the Lord, but we know the Lord. That's what he's saying here. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. This is a new covenant. You can start getting excited. And that he said a new covenant. Well, naturally, he says if there's a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and of the earthly sanctuary. So the first covenant, it had these ordinances. And he goes on, for the tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table. And he just goes through the tabernacle, and we've looked at that. And he goes on to say in verse 5, and above that, speaking of the Holy of Holies, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But I read verse 5 to read this. Of these things, we cannot yet now speak in detail. There is so much there that I can't even share with you right now in its details concerning the new covenant. Why? It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of heaven. That's what he says in chapter 8, verses 4 and 5 there. That this is not an earthly sanctuary. It's a copy of something greater. Wow! Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest, let's just read this, verse 6 here. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement. Not without blood, which he offered, note, for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was, verse 9, symbolic of the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices and offerings which could make It was symbolic of the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered which could not make him who performed the services perfect in regards to their conscience, concerned only with foods. We looked at that. I think it's chapter 11, Leviticus. Fleshly ordinances imposed upon until the time of Reformation. It was for something else greater. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of the copy, not of the creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctified for the purifying of the flesh, how much more? Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called by God might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. I mean, I can't explain to you the beauty of this passage. I mean, it's just like, you know, it's like, here's the old covenant, here's what it is. Oh, it's beautiful, the gold, the priesthood, everything's wonderful. People are, you know, receiving forgiveness. You see the guy bring up his lamb and sacrifice. And all this is going on. There's worship, and we're going to get back into it. We're going to jump back into Numbers, and we're going to see it. And it's, you know, in the sanctuaries in the middle of the, you know, a camp, and the people are there, and they're worshiping. And he says, and that's nothing. That was just a shadow of eternity. Eternity. Of what's to come. And it's come. It's called the New Covenant. And we haven't yet fully seen it. We don't fully understand it. The details can't yet fully be shown to us. But it's coming. It's Christ. And Christ came. And he goes on in verse 16 here to talk about the death and the blood and the need for blood and the need for the death. Well, let's read verse, let's just pick it up verse 18 there. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. After Moses had spoken every precept to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, sprinkled both the book and all the people. Exodus 24, we studied that, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded." Then likewise he sprinkled the blood on both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry. Verse 22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission." You see, the law showed us that. The tabernacle showed us that. What would the cross be if we didn't have that concept, that understanding? That's why it's important to study it. But verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary that the copy of the things in the heavens should be purified." "Therefore it was necessary that the copy of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which is the copy of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God." And listen to this word, "for us." For us. "Not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another, the Day of Atonement. Then he would have to suffer once since the foundations, then he would have to suffer often since the foundations of the world. But now once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as it is appointed for man to die once. But after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." When he comes again, it's not going to be to die. It's going to be to reign. It's beautiful. And I just hope you're getting it. And I'm just, a couple more verses here in chapter 10 and we'll be done. But "For the law, having the shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of these things, can never with the same sacrifices which are offered continually," notice continually, year by year, "make those who approach perfect." Watch his logic. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" If it worked, why do you got to keep doing it over and over? "For the worshiper, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a remembrance of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin." Now he comes to the idea of no longer covering sin, but take it away. Done. Purge. It's over. It's impossible. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said," God said, "sacrifice and offerings you did not desire." Jesus said this. "But a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have no pleasure." Then he said, "Behold, I am coming. And in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." Wow. You know what Jesus is saying here? And again, he's quoting here from the Psalm, Psalm 40. "Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." It's like Jesus comes in the world and goes, it's not these sacrifices. You could see him cleansing the temple. You could see him talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious people and thinking, "You guys don't get it, you don't know, but God sent me, and this body he's prepared to be the sacrifice." Wow. He knew it. "And I come to do your will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me." What was God's will? The cross. "And in the volume of the book, it was written of it," in the volume of Scripture. And in the direct context, he's speaking about the Pentateuch. It's powerful. And he says, previously saying sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins you did not desire nor have pleasure in, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Is the bodily resurrection of Christ important as we come up to Easter? Absolutely. Without it, there's nothing. If it's just some spiritual thing, no, that destroys the whole argument. And he says this, and here it is. Here's a heart. Verse 11, and every priest stands, note the word stands, ministering daily, note the word daily, and offering repeatedly, note that word, the same sacrifices which can, note this, never take away sin. So he's standing, speaks of work, work to be done. He's ministering, the word serving, work. He's doing it daily. Daily, he's in there, making sure the lampstand's going, making sure the burnt offerings are happening, you know, the morning offering, the evening offering, daily. Stands ministering. And he's, it says, doing what that which can never take away sin. But this man, after he has offered one sacrifice for sin forever, because he's a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, no one's going to replace him. He came in his own body, his perfect body, his sinless body. He gave his own body once for all. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down, no longer standing, no longer ministering, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you look back to chapter 1, there it says, this is the whole thing, that Jesus Christ sat down at the majesty on high. Wow. For the time waiting, from that time, verse 13, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. That's what he's doing right now. He's waiting until his enemy, Satan, and this host of demons is going to be made. His second coming, he's going to rule and reign. The idea of a footstool is the king takes over another kingdom. He comes in, they grab the king, and the king puts his foot on the back of the neck of the king, and he beheads him. And that's the picture. He's waiting until Satan has made his footstool. He's waiting until he conquers him, ultimately and completely in the second coming. We have a lot to look forward to. But he's not working. He's not trying to get your sins forgiven. It's done. It is finished, right? For by one offering, verse 14, one, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnessed to us after he said, quoting again from Jeremiah, we saw this in chapter 8, this is the covenant that I make with them after these days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Amen. Because every one of them was paid for and not covered, but taken away at the cross. Look at what he says, verse 18. Now where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. If it's done, there's no longer a need for the tabernacle. There's no longer a need for an animal. There's no longer an offering. It's a finished work. It's completed. So what's left to do? Verse 19 tells us, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what's left. He was our forerunner. He's the anchor behind the veil. He's sure and steadfast. He went before us. He's the order of Melchizedek. He's got an eternal priesthood. He, the priest, is seated at the right hand of God. It's finished. Saints, come in. By what? By the blood of Jesus. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever lose sight of the new covenant. Jesus lifted up the cup and said, this is the covenant of my blood. As often as you drink of this cup, do this in remembrance of me. Every time we take communion, it's to remember His blood. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, but His blood took away my sin. It's done. It's not like I'm going to, you know, drink symbolically this cup and eat of this bread and He's going to forgive. He forgave me. I'm just here to worship. I'm just here to give Him my life. I'm here to thank Him for it. Certainly I'm here to confess and get right, but He receives me, He's accepted me. And that's what he says here. That's why we have boldness. We don't have boldness because we've done something great. Let us never forget. Let us never get into a place where we feel like, you know, I'm here because I did something. You didn't do nothing but sin. And he gave his life so that we could enter in. And it says, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us. That is the access to the presence through the veil. That is his flesh. Remember, it was rent, and it was when his flesh was. Having a high priest over the house of God, here's what's left to do. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast our confession with our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhort one another daily, so as you see the day approaching. And the rest of the chapter, he goes on to say, if you reject the blood of Christ, then there's nothing left for you but judgment. It's all there is for salvation. And so we're to enter in. And so as I study Leviticus and we go through all this, it's for a reason. There's a foundation laid that we might have a better understanding. I think some of us, as we approach Hebrews tonight, it's like, I don't get it. That's because we don't get the Levitical priesthood. When you get the Levitical priesthood, you start understanding the Melchizedekian priesthood. When you start understanding the tabernacle, and we looked at, you know, all the, how it was built and everything, you start with heaven. There's this, but wait, it's more than a golden little thing that's called the Ark. This is the throne of God. There's angels there. Jesus sitting at the right hand. The atonement's been made. The veil's been rent. Come in. That's our life. That's the new covenant. That's Christianity. And we stand outside. I wish I could go in. That's what we do. Oh God, well, you know, we all this self-condemnation and you know, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Done. There is none. There can't be. Or he didn't atone for your sins. He atoned for a lot of them, but not all of them. But he did. It's done. And we're out here, you know, like little beggars. And the king's saying, come in. And in there, he's got his presence, his power, victory, the wealth of heaven. And we fail to receive it. And he goes on in chapter 11. I won't read it, I promise. On what? Faith. Faith. Because that's what it takes to go in there. Faith. Let us, verse 22, it says here in chapter 10, let us draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith. You can be fully assured. He did it. How much faith do you need? You just got to believe he did it. It's done. Now, if it was faith in you to do something, well, then we got a problem. But it's faith in what he's done. It's done. It's finished. It's completed. Amen? Hallelujah. Let's be finished. Father, we thank you for your word. It is, Lord, so rich. And God, even as we've read tonight, there are some things that are hard to understand. We agree with that. God, there are some things tonight, God, that we need, Lord, your help to comprehend. But there's one thing that's clear. You did it. You paid the price. You laid it all down. And so, God, we ask that you would now fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you would touch us by your grace. And God, that you would open up our hearts to the magnificent cross of Jesus Christ. Not just because Easter's coming, but because we need it so bad. Lord, I pray that we would enter in boldly by your blood to your presence. And we'd find you're right there. And so God, touch your people and cleanse us, God, of those things that hinder us from seeing and hinder us from going, and help us to come in and find grace to help in time of need. We just bless you, Father, and praise you and just worship you.
and just commit, Lord, now this evening to you in this time of worship. And Lord, as we stick around and come to the table and take communion, we pray you'd be magnified. And God, that we would understand in the partaking of communion the cross a little bit better. We thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.